The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. The joy of expository preaching is sometimes you come up on topics that you normally would not choose to preach on. And today we find ourselves in one of those sections, a topic that if I were to pick a topic to preach on, this would probably not be at the top of the list. However, the Lord in his wisdom and his kindness knows that we need to hear from the fullness of his word. And so this morning we come to a passage that speaks about oaths, vows, honesty, and dishonesty. And the more I thought about this section this morning, I thought, you know, this is a very pertinent topic. Because truthfulness is scarce today. There are fewer and fewer people that seem to be interested in speaking truth. And I think you would probably agree that dishonesty is rampant in our society, and lies are prevalent in our culture. There are people who are essentially skilled in the art of deception. They live their life on the basis of lies. They tell half-truths. They tell white lies. They shade the truth. And frankly, we all know that life becomes chaotic when it's built on lies. Just look at our culture. Just look at what the media sells us as true when we know, in fact, it's probably mostly a lie. There is a book I read recently called Live Not by Lies. It's about how our culture is forcing narratives like critical race theory and some of these other godless ideologies, and a culture is largely buying them because they're being pushed by the media when much of it's built upon lies and false truths. Politicians lie. Every peace accord that has been signed in the Middle East has been broken. Employees lie to their bosses. Bosses lie to their employees. I was reading this week that $5 trillion of our annual economy as a country goes down the tube because of fraud. Lies told in the marketplace. People lie under oath. Spouses lie to one another. Children lie to their parents. You ever noticed, moms and dads, you never had to teach your kids how to lie? None of you sat down and had a session of training your children where you said, okay, Johnny, I want you to listen up. This is very important. When it comes to a situation where you don't want to do what I say or you want to get out of it, you just need to lie. None of us had those conversations. Lies come naturally. In fact, in our home, we taught our kids that if you tell us the truth right away, you're going to get grace, whereas if you lie about it, the consequences are going to be more severe, because if you learn to lie, your life will be chaos. Lies happen all the time on social media platforms where it's a base for all kinds of deceitful speech. And untruthful speech has filtered into the church as well, where sometimes believers lie to one another. They promise things they don't deliver, and they don't do what they say that they will do. In fact, there's an entire movement. The charismatic movement is largely based on false promises, false healings, false predictions, false teachers. Jesus talked about this. And he said in Mark chapter 7 that that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit. Where does deceit and lies come from? It comes from the heart. And for this reason, God is very opposed to those who lie and misrepresent the truth. There's an entire commandment. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. God hates liars. Proverbs chapter 6, you remember a few years ago we went through the book of Proverbs and we came to this list, a list of six things, which he actually clarifies as seven things which are an abomination to him. The first one is haughty eyes. The second one is a lying tongue. Solomon also says in Proverbs 12, verse 22, that lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. You just heard it a few moments ago when Bob read the scriptures in Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, the kind of people that are outside the kingdom. And one of the characteristics of people who are outside is there are sorcerers and immoral persons and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Proverbs 26, verse 28 says, a lying tongue hates those it crushes. Lies destroy people. Lies hurt people. Broken promises destroy relationships. And yet, more important to God than those things is the fact that he himself is the source of all that is true. God himself is the source of all truth. And so truth reflects who God is. It is his very nature to stand for the truth, and it is his very nature to speak what is true. That's why Malachi 3, verse 6 says, I do not lie, God says. God hates lying because he so values the truth. And we know where lies come from. They not only come from the heart, the wicked heart, but we know that the ultimate source of lies is Satan himself. And in John chapter 8, verse 44, as Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, he says to them that you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So when you and I lie, or we shade the truth, or we misrepresent the truth, we are actually becoming complicit with Satan and his devices, because all lies come from him. When Paul speaks of human depravity in Romans chapter 3, that famous text in verses 10 through 13, he says, none is righteous, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then the next thing he says is their throat is an open grave and they use their tongues to deceive. One of the first places depravity evidences itself is in the tongue. In your speech. So the question I want to pose to you this morning is, are you a truth teller? Not most of the time. Not some of the time. Not 98% of the time. I'm talking all the time. Do you always tell the truth? Do you always keep your word? Do you always hold to your promises? Do you always say what you will do and do what you say? Do your words back up your obligations? It is this issue that Jesus gets at here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37. Let me read them for us, starting in verse 33 again. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for that is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, anything beyond these is of evil. You remember what Jesus is doing here at the end of Matthew chapter 5? He is giving six illustrations, six contrasts, six antitheses. They are contrasts not between his teaching and the teaching of Moses, as some have charged him with doing, but they are actually contrasts between the true intent of the Mosaic law in the Old Testament and how the Pharisees had twisted the Old Testament law. So he is confronting the scribes and the Pharisees' false righteousness. He is confronting their external religiosity. He is confronting them on the fact that they held to the letter of the law, not the spirit of the law. Look back in chapter 5, verse 20. And let me just remind you that Jesus says in that verse, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Back there, he says, you need to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees to get into heaven. And he's not saying you need to work harder than they do. He's talking about a different righteousness, a righteousness that comes from a changed heart, a transformed heart, a heart where Christ comes in and completely renovates you, gives you a new heart, makes you a new person so your desires are new and your longings are different and you want to please Christ and you want to please the Lord. And so what he's doing after that is he's giving six illustrations, six manifestations of the person who's been genuinely transformed by God and belongs to his kingdom. And so the first one we said was in verses 21 to 26, restored relationships. It's not enough just to not murder someone. You need to love them and serve them and speak kindly to them and restore broken relationships. We saw the second one in verses 27 to 30. We called it crucified lusts. It's not just enough to not commit adultery. You must also mortify your sinful desires and lusts that drive adultery. Last week, we looked at the third illustration, verses 31 and 32. We called it faithful marriage, that true citizens of the kingdom of heaven are not constantly looking for ways to get out of their marriage. They're not quickly given over to frivolous divorce and frivolous remarriage. And we come this morning to the fourth illustration, verses 33 to 37. We're going to call it truthful speech. True citizens of the kingdom of heaven are marked always by verbal integrity. You can count on their word. You can trust them. What they say, they will follow through on. What they promise, they will do. They keep their word. They are not dishonest. They're not untrustworthy. They are known to speak the truth, and their words and their speech can be trusted. So again, I pose to you the question, is that you? Are you known by the people who are familiar with you best as a person who keeps their word? I want to give you 2 points this morning that help us resist the temptation to lie and motivate us to speak truthfully. 2 points that will, number one, show us the danger of lying or shading the truth or misrepresenting the truth or telling half-truths, and 2 points that will then also help us to motivate us to speak what is true. The first one is in verses 33 to 36. We're going to call it a Pharisaic misinterpretation to justify dishonesty. I know it's a mouthful. A Pharisaic misinterpretation to justify dishonesty, and then we'll look in verse 37 at a biblical clarification to exercise truthfulness. Let's look at the first one. Number one is a Pharisaic misinterpretation to justify dishonesty. Essentially, the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for ways to lie. They were looking for ways to justify their lack of integrity in their speech. And I'm going to show it to you in verse 33. Jesus says again, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Notice at the beginning of verse 33 that it begins the same way everything has begun so far in this list of illustrations. Notice verse 21, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Then notice verse 27, "You have heard that it was said." And then verse 31, a very shortened formula, "It was said." Now we come to verse 33, he says again, "You have heard that the ancients were told." Every time Jesus uses this formula, he is trying to communicate the ways that the scribes and the Pharisees had twisted the Mosaic legislation. And they're using the law, they're using the Old Testament, they prided themselves on holding to Mosaic law, and they knew that that was important, and so they're constantly going back to the Mosaic law, but they're twisting it to justify their sin and fit their narrative. And in this case, they were misinterpreting what the Old Testament taught about oaths and vows in order to justify their breaking of promises. So Jesus says in verse 33, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. Where's that found in the Old Testament? It's not found anywhere specifically, but it is a combination of what the Old Testament teaches. There's no one verse in the Old Testament that he's actually quoting from. It's not a direct quotation there from any Old Testament passage. It is a combination of Old Testament teachings that are summarized in what you have in verse 33. It's kind of the gist of a number of Old Testament passages that speak about the danger of making false vows and the importance of keeping the vows that you do make. So let me give you a few of these passages. You can look them up later. Leviticus 19, verse 12 says, you shall not falsely swear by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. He speaks there in Leviticus about the danger of making false vows. Don't you dare swear by my name and then go and break that vow. Verse 2 to 4 of Numbers chapter 30. If a man vows to the Lord or makes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Also, if a woman makes a vow to the Lord and binds herself by an obligation in her father's house in her youth, and her father hears her vow and her obligation by which she has bound herself, and her father says nothing to her, then all her vows shall stand, and every obligation by which she has bound herself shall stand. Numbers 30 says, if you're a man who makes a vow, you keep it. If you're a woman who keeps a vow, you keep it. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 21 and 23, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So, in a sense, the Pharisees were right in what they were saying in verse 33. You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. He's saying that vows are serious business. Don't you dare make a flippant vow. And if you make one, you must keep it. If you took a vow, then God is a witness to it, and you must keep what you vowed. Unfortunately, there are many examples throughout both Old Testament and New Testament of those who vowed foolishly and rashly. Do you remember Jephthah? You should go back some time and read Judges chapter 11, because Jephthah, regardless of what happened, made a very foolish vow. It says in Judges 11 that he made a vow to the Lord and says, if you give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace, it will be the Lord's and I will offer it as a burnt offering. Well, that's pretty stupid. Because what can come out of your house when you're coming back from war? Maybe your wife or your child. That's exactly what happened. His daughter, his only daughter, came rushing out of the house as she sees her dad coming back from war. And verse 35 says, when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So did Jephthah sacrifice his daughter? We don't know for sure. There are many good people on both sides of this. Some believe that he actually did sacrifice her because that's the vow he made, and others believe that she was given over to a life of perpetual virginity and not given in marriage. Either way, it was a foolish vow. And then there's Herod. Remember King Herod in the New Testament? He is at his own birthday party, and the daughter of Herodias comes and dances before him, and it pleased him so much that he gave an oath and promised that he would give to her whatever she asked. And so, having been prompted by her mother, Herodias says, "Give me here on the platter the head of John the Baptist." And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oath. And he ordered the head of John the Baptist on a plate. Very foolish vow. How about Peter? As Christ is in his trial, and he's mingling around trying to see what's going on, and someone comes up and says, "Hey, weren't you with him?" "Not me," Peter says. And the second time someone comes up and says, "Hey, weren't you with him?" And he denied it with an oath. And the third time someone charges him with being around Christ, he says he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man." What a foolish, foolish vow. So, Jesus is very clear here. You shouldn't be making foolish promises that you cannot keep or will not keep. But that's not the major issue here. What Jesus is getting at in the issue with oaths and vows and the scribes and the Pharisees is they were making all kinds of flippant vows that they never intended to keep. They took oaths about all kinds of trivial matters. They made and broke vows constantly. They were notorious for their oaths. They made vows about this and that, and flippant and casual and superficial, and they made no intention of keeping them. They were frivolous. They were meaningless, and they would declare anything and promise anything with an oath without really intending to keep it at all because they wanted to lie. It's kind of what we did on the playground when we were kids. Do you remember? You promise something to your friend, and you commit to it, and so you swear on your mother's grave, which probably is not the wisest thing to do. Or you say those famous words, "Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye." What's that? That's your way of saying, "I am so serious about it that I'm going to do what we just promised." And maybe even to secure it even more, you did the pinky swear. Remember that? But what would you do if you really didn't want to keep it? Cross your finger behind your back. That was your way out. "I really don't want to do what I'm saying I'm going to do, so I'm going to cross my fingers, and that's my out." That's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. With their metaphorical finger behind their back, they would make all kinds of promises and all kinds of vows and all kinds of oaths. And for them, it was just a wording issue. And here it is, you got to get this, very important. They believed that as long as you didn't make the vow to the Lord himself, that you made it invoking something other than that, then you could break those vows. You can see it in verse 33, in a sense. He says, "You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord." They would say, "Yeah, we agree with that. If you make a vow to the Lord, absolutely, you should keep that vow. But if you make a vow to something else, it's okay, you can break that one." So in the minds of the scribes and the Pharisees, there were two categories. There were categories of binding vows made to the Lord, and then non-binding vows made to something or someone else, invoking something or some other thing that would then actually get them out of that oath. You can see it in verse 34 to 36. Jesus says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." I want you to notice what he says at the beginning of verse 34. He says, "But I say to you." Remember, that's the code, or that's his way of saying, okay, I'm going to bring some clarification to your misrepresentation of the Mosaic law. You've twisted it, you've changed it, you've misrepresented it, so I'm going to tell you exactly what Moses meant And we're going to get to that in just a moment, but notice what he says, "But I say to you, make no oath at all." There's been a lot of discussion at this point. Does Jesus prohibit always making vows? Is this an absolute black and white, no person who belongs to Christ's kingdom should ever make an oath? Is he forbidding it, or is he regulating this? And some have taken this literally. There are some groups like the Anabaptists and the Moravians and even the Quakers who believe that this is an absolute mandate that you should never, ever take a vow. And so Quakers will not go to court because they will refuse to take a vow to tell the truth. And so some have taken this literally that way, but I don't believe that's exactly what Jesus is saying. I don't think Jesus necessarily rules out at times taking a vow or making an oath. And let me give you some reasons why that's the case. Let me give you a few of them here. First of all, in the Old Testament, there are places where vows are actually commanded. Or you're commanded to take an oath. So let me give you one example here. In Numbers chapter 5, the priest shall have her, a woman accused of adultery, take an oath and shall say to the woman, "If no man has lain with you, and if you have not gone astray into uncleanness, being under the authority of your husband, be immune to this water of bitterness that brings a curse. If, however, you have gone astray, being under the authority of your husband, and if you have defiled yourself, and a man other than your husband has had intercourse with you, then the priest shall have the woman swear with an oath, 'The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people by the Lord's making your thigh waste away and your abdomen swell.'" This was a mandate. A woman had to take an oath. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20. You have another mandate. "You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and cling to him, and you shall swear by his name." There's a command in Deuteronomy 10, verse 20, to make an oath to the Lord. So we have some specific statements in the Old Testament where there were certain occasions when you were required to take an oath. And there's all kinds of examples of this. Genesis chapter 14, Abraham says to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High that I will not take a thread or a sandal among you or anything that is yours for fear that you would say I have made Abraham rich." Abraham took a vow. Did the same thing in Genesis chapter 21, verse 22 to 24. "It came about at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me.'" There's a command. Not only a command, an example of Abraham actually choosing to engage in a vow with Phicol. Genesis chapter 47, you remember Jacob goes down with his family to Egypt. And he makes his son Joseph promise him something. "Promise me that when I die, you will take my bones back to Israel. Don't bury me here in Egypt. Don't leave me here. Please do not bury me in Egypt," he says. "But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And Joseph said, "I will do as you said." And Jacob said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. How about Rahab? She hides the spies on her roof. And the people come looking for the spies. And she says, "I don't know where they went. Maybe they went that way. You should go that way." And so after they leave, she then says, "Please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from them." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours if we do not do what we have said." They made a covenant, they made an oath, they made a vow to protect her when Israel came into the land. So you have commands to make vows in the Old Testament. You have examples of people making vows in the Old Testament. Then you come to the New Testament. What do you see in Paul? The same thing. Paul uses oath formulas. Romans 1, verse 9, "For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness." He says, God is my witness. I have made a stand. I have made a claim. So he says, God is my witness. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "I call God as witness to my soul." Philippians 1, 8, "For God is my witness." Paul swore to things and made vows. Did you know that Christ spoke under oath? Remember when the high priest comes to speak to him and says, "I adjure you by the living God," Matthew 26, "and you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." He spoke under oath. And did you know that God has taken oaths? Every time you see a rainbow, it's a reminder that God took an oath never to flood this world again with a flood. And there was an Abrahamic covenant when God split the animals in half and walked between them, and he made a covenant, a unilateral, unconditional covenant with Abraham. That was a promise, a binding vow. How about when Abraham was ready to sacrifice his son Isaac? In Genesis 22, God says, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will greatly bless you." That is a vow that God made to Abraham, an oath. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 6. Let me show you one example where God has done this. Hebrews chapter 6, we get a very specific statement by the writer of Hebrews that God himself has taken a vow. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation in the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it would be impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. How do you know that the things that you are believing in that provide an anchor for your soul in the midst of the troubles in life and all the promises that God has given to us as believers to take us to heaven, to be with himself when we die, all those precious promises that are ours, how do you know for certain that they're going to come to pass? Because God put his character on the line and said, "I'm going to do it." He took a vow. He made an oath. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. So the Old Testament commands at certain times to take vows, and we see examples of people making vows in the Old Testament, and we know that Paul took vows and made oaths, and we know that Christ responded under oath, and God himself actually made oaths and vows. So when you come back to verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, or verse 34, "You shall make no oath at all," I don't think he's actually meaning black and white, "You shall never, ever, ever take a vow." There are certain times and there are certain occasions when it is appropriate to do so. I can remember the very first one etched in my mind was on June 2, 1993. Having just graduated from the Air Force Academy and standing before an officer taking my oath of office. I, Todd Allen Dykstra, having been appointed a second lieutenant in the United States Air Force, do solemnly swear that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic. That I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely, without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office upon which I am about to enter, so help me God. That's an oath of office. A solemn obligation. I remember the second time, 17 days later, looking my wife in the eyes, June 19, 1993, and saying, I will love you as Christ loved the church, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, as long as we both shall live. And I remember standing in court in the third occasions, having to testify in various trials and saying, I promise to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So there's nothing wrong necessarily with taking vows and making oaths. But what Jesus is getting at here are flippant vows. Times when you just kind of want to impress people with what you're going to do or say, you want people to like you, so maybe out of fear of man, you promise to do something, and yet you know in your heart of hearts that you can't keep your word or you won't keep your word. And so he's speaking here of trivialized vows, superficial vows. And this is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Because they wanted to impress others, because they wanted to look good in front of others, they made all kinds of flippant promises. And they believed that the way they could get out of it was by not making the vow to God himself, not invoking his name, but in actually making their promises to something other than God, which then was lesser in their mind, which actually then allowed them to get out of it. That's what you have here in verses 34 to 36. Notice in verse 34, he says, don't make a vow by heaven. And then you come to verse 35. There's two examples. Don't make a vow by earth or by Jerusalem. And then in verse 36, he says, don't make a vow by your head. You say, what in the world is that? This is what they were doing. They're not promising to God. They're not promising to Yahweh or to the Lord. They're actually invoking some other part of creation, and they're saying, well, listen, we didn't actually make that promise to God himself, so we're not really obligated by it. If we had invoked God's name, then we would have needed to keep it, but because it's some lesser substitute, then we don't actually need to be keeping those vows. It was a pretense for their lying. It was a way for them to get out of their promises and to actually lie. And so Jesus deals with this. Look in verse 34. He says, don't make an oath by heaven, for it is the throne of God. Don't think that you can walk around and saying, well, I'll promise to do that. In fact, I'll swear on heaven that I'm going to do that. And Jesus confronts them and says, don't you realize heaven is where God lives? You're invoking the very abode of God. Don't think that by swearing on heaven that you can somehow void the oath. Look at verse 35. Don't swear by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet. Reminiscent of Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? Who owns heaven and earth? God does. In fact, Isaiah says earth is just his footstool. So don't think for one moment that you can swear by earth and think that you can somehow avoid keeping your promise because, oh, by the way, God owns the very earth that you're swearing by. Notice verse 35. Don't swear by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Quoting Psalm 48, verse 2, who owns Jerusalem? Who's the capital? What is the capital of God's nation? It's Jerusalem. It's his city. So don't think for one moment that you can swear by Jerusalem and get off the hook because God owns Jerusalem. It's his city. Then verse 36, don't swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Who owns your head? God knows when hairs are coming and when hairs are going. He knows how many are there. And he's got few less to count on my head. And ladies, we can't tell what color your hair really is, but God knows. Looks really nice this morning, but God knows what those roots are. You can't make your hair black or white. God's in charge of that. You see what Jesus is doing? You're swearing by something else, thinking that you're avoiding the authority of God in your life. Don't you realize God owns everything? And don't you realize God sees everything? And don't you realize that God hears everything and all creation belongs to him? So to swear by objects so closely associated with God is to swear by God himself. One writer says it this way, all such surrogate oaths display not reverence, but theological superficiality. That's the problem. They had bad theology. They're walking around making all kinds of oaths and promises. Yeah, I'll do that. Sure, I'll do that. I won't do that. Okay, sure, I won't do that. And I'll swear by this thing and that thing and heaven and earth. That's fine. I'll do all those things with no intention of keeping them. And Jesus comes and confronts them and says, don't you absolutely realize God is omniscient and God is omnipresent and God is everywhere and he knows everything and he owns everything? How foolish. Turn over to Matthew 23. Let me show you one example, maybe even a better example of this. Matthew chapter 23, of course, is that chapter where Jesus exposes the Pharisees, and he just goes right after them. He does not mince his words over and over and over. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He is just going after their false teaching and their misrepresentation of the Mosaic law. Notice verse 16, and I want you to see this very thing taking place here. Jesus confronts them. Verse 16, woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You see what they're doing? There's two kinds of obligations here. There's two kinds of promises. You can swear by the temple but not be obligated to keeping your vow. But oh, watch out. If you swear by the gold of the temple, you better keep that vow. Verse 17, I love it. Jesus says, you fools, you blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? It doesn't matter whether you swear by the temple or the gold in it. You're all still obligated. Verse 19, or 18 rather, whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You see, again, they're making distinctions. Well, you can swear by the altar, and you're not necessarily obligated to keeping that vow, but if you swear by the offering that's on the altar, then you're really obligated, you better keep it. And Jesus comes along in verse 19 and says, you blind men, which is more important, the offering on the altar, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? You have no right to distinguish when your vows are to be kept or not. Verse 20, therefore, Jesus says, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. You see what he's doing? He's saying, listen, it doesn't matter what object you incite to try to obligate yourself to the vow. Whatever you swear by, you're obligated because God owns it all and God's on his throne. And you owe your allegiance to him. Go back to Matthew chapter 5. You see what they're doing? They're compartmentalizing. They're compartmentalizing. I want to please people over here, so I'm going to promise this thing. It's a fear of man thing. I'm going to please them and make sure that they think I'm really good. But in reality, I'm not going to keep it. And so Christ is confronting them because their honesty on the surface only masks their hearts of deception. So mark this down. Any failure to keep Your word is sin before God. Let me say it again. Any failure to keep your word is sin before God. So, can I ask you this morning, are you looking for ways to get out of telling the truth? Have you somehow got yourself in a situation where you promise something that you know you can't deliver, and now you're trying to weasel out of it and wiggle out of it and trying to figure out how to unobligate yourself from that? Jesus says, listen, you made a promise, you keep it. You say, I'm not going to do something. You did it. You broke your promise. You ever borrow money from someone, promise to pay it back, and you don't? You broke a vow. You ever borrowed something from someone, said I'll give it back to you, and 8 years later it's still sitting on your shelf? You broke a vow. You ever co-sign for a loan that you know you can't pay if they default? That is breaking a vow. You ever tempted to forsake your marriage vows? This isn't really what I signed up for. This is a lot harder than I thought. Maybe I shouldn't have made this vow in the first place. You start going down that road, you will be guilty of breaking that vow. Parents, you ever promise your kids something? Oh yeah, we'll go do that. We'll do that on the weekend. Well, I promise you. I'll take you out for lunch on the weekend, I promise. You know what? It's Saturday. I'm so tired. I can't. I'm sorry. I just can't. Sorry, maybe some other time. You broke a vow. You ever overcommit? Because you don't want to let someone down, and so you put it on the calendar. Yeah, we can do that for sure. Get a little bit closer and you realize, no, I can't. So you back out. You broke a vow. Any failure to keep your word is a sin before God. That brings us to number two, a biblical clarification to exercise truthfulness. A biblical clarification to exercise truthfulness. Here Jesus kind of brings it all to a head, and he wraps this all up. Verse 37, he nails it down, and he says, okay, if you're going to be a citizen of my kingdom, then you must understand that to be part of me, to be part of my kingdom, to be a disciple of mine, you must keep your word. You must keep your promises. You must speak the truth. You must be known by verbal integrity and not break your vows. So he says in verse 37, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. It could mean either just a plain yes or a plain no is sufficient. Or it could mean that your yes needs to be yes and your no needs to be no. Regardless of how you put it, it means essentially the same thing. Whatever you say you're going to do, do it and follow through and keep your word. This is what James picked up on in James 5:12. Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. This is the same thing Jesus is saying. Notice the end of verse 37. He says, anything beyond these is of evil. Could be translated, anything beyond these comes from the evil one, the devil. So I think what Jesus is saying here is you shouldn't even have to make vows. You shouldn't even have to take an oath because your word should be so trustworthy that it's as if everything you say is an obligatory vow. So again, remember what I said. I don't think it's necessarily wrong to take a vow periodically. If you have to stand before the judge and give testimony and you're going to swear that you're going to tell the truth, that's appropriate. When you stand at the altar and you promise to marry that person and love that person for the rest of your life and you commit yourself to that person, that is an appropriate point for you to take a vow. So he's not ruling out all obligations or all oaths, but what he is saying is your word should be so trustworthy that you don't have to resort to taking vows. Because your yes is yes and your no is no. It's reliable, it's trustworthy. Your word is taken at face value. There's no hidden meanings. There's no secret agendas. There's no word plays. When you say yes, you just committed yourself. And if you don't want to do it, then you say no. It's like a handshake in the old days. When you shook on it, it was your word. So, are you known by your word? Even in your most routine conversations, are they truthful? Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Let me end with this. Go over to Ephesians chapter 4. And really, Paul kind of brings the same emphasis here in Ephesians chapter 4. Notice what characterizes the people of God here in Ephesians 4. There are pastors and elders given to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11, 12, verse 13 shows the effect of this, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Verse 14, we're no longer children tossed here and there by waves and every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. Then verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who's the head, even Christ. How do we conduct ourselves as believers who are in the church, which is the pillar and the support of the truth? We speak the truth to one another, always. Verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside your old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. The old way, the way you used to live, your old flesh, your old nature used to be dominated by deception and deceit, but that's not us anymore. So verse 23 says, you're renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, having been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Verse 25, therefore, what is the implication of this? Laying aside falsehood, you speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Christian, your word is on the line. Your integrity is on the line. So, kids, when your parents ask you to go clean your room and they ask you, did you clean it? And you say, yes, you better have cleaned it. And parents, when you obligate yourself to do something for your kids, you better follow through. And husbands and wives, you need not lie to one another. You must not lie to one another. And as we relate with each other and one another in this room and as a church, and as we engage in fellowship and the one another's as the body of Christ, and we need to remember that everything we do and everything we say and everything that we live is lived coram Deo, before the face of God. That we live our entire life under the authority of God, and nothing escapes his penetrating gaze or his penetrating hearing. So are you a man of your word? Are you a woman of your word? Can you be trusted? When you say yes, does your yes mean yes? Does your no mean no? This is how citizens of the kingdom of heaven respond. Pray with me. Father, this is challenging. It is challenging because we admit, Lord, that there's a part of us that periodically likes to shade the truth. And sometimes, if we're honest, Lord, we're even willing to tell white lies and tell half-truths. And yet, Lord, remind us that half-truths are whole lies. We pray that you'll help us to be men and women who possess verbal integrity. That rather than dishonesty coming from our lips, it's true. That we operate in the currency of truthfulness with one another. And Lord, where there are lies that have been told even this week amongst us, help us to go make that right. And help us to be truth tellers rather than deceivers, because we want to honor our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of all truth. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.